The title of the sermon again is The Life of Faith, Pleasing God, Part 2. There's a sense in which you could say that what we have here in Hebrews 11 is a picture. What does it mean to believe? What does that look like? One of the things that we need to constantly bring back to remind ourselves is that while the Bible is full of doctrine, it is full of teaching, and Christianity is a religion of truth claims. It is built upon truth. The word doctrine simply means teaching. But that teaching is not meant to be simply abstract. The word, for example, the biblical word wisdom can mean both insight and knowledge on the one hand and skill on another. To the wisdom of the Bible ought to translate into the way that we live. And so the chapter 11, as I've tried to suggest to you, is not primarily showing us these impeccable men who have lives worthy of imitation, though some of them did, but they also were men who were imperfect, weren't they? They were sinful men, just as you or I. So the writer of Hebrews isn't holding them up as these great examples that we follow. Rather, he's taking these men as examples of, or pictures of, or illustrations of, what does it mean to live by faith? And we see, in, as we've said, that faith is the assurance of things hoped for. It's the conviction of things not seen, verse 1. Faith always has a content. It always has an object. Faith, we're told in our generation, is this meaningless, irrational, personal preference. It's tied to nothing. It's tied to your personal opinions or preferences of life. The Bible knows no such faith. The Bible is always asking us to trust God in very specific ways. God has spoken to us in His Word. As the Francis Schaeffer, those of you who are old enough to remember Schaeffer or have read his writings, one of his books was, God is He's there and He is not silent. God, we are told in Romans 1, is heralding His glory to us every day through that which is outside of us, and also that which is inside of us, so that no man is without excuse. Any man who claims to be an atheist, any woman who claims to be an atheist, or even worse, claims to be agnostic, is just showing how utterly perverted they are, because they have shut out the witness of God that is all around them and within them. But God has also revealed Himself in another way, a much more effective way. And the only way to receive salvation, He has revealed to Himself to us in the inerrant and infallible Word of God. And these men and women of Hebrews 11 are held up as men who trusted that revelation. They saw or heard or were taught the will of God as God revealed Himself. And they believed what God said, and it affected the way they lived. We saw that Abel offered a better sacrifice. Cain and Abel grew up in the same home. They heard the same stories from their parents about living in paradise and the warnings of God and the will of God for their lives, and how their parents rebelled and perished in terms of being cast out of the presence of God, and how the angels stood at the east gate of the garden with fiery swords, not to allow man back into the presence of God lest he be destroyed. And they heard the stories of how God had provided a sacrifice, a shed blood sacrifice of animals to cover their guilt. And Cain and Abel both worshipped God. They both came to the eastern entrance of the garden to offer up their sacrifices to worship God. And Cain's was rejected because it was not according to the word. It was well intended, we saw. It was well intended. He meant well. He desired to please God, and God would have none of it. Because God's worship is never approved by our intentions. God does not accept our sacrifices of praise because we meant well. He receives our offers, our offerings and our sacrifices because we have responded to His word and we come and worship Him according to His revealed will, which is what Abel did. And so he offered a better sacrifice. It wasn't just the subjective feelings of Abel that were superior to Cain. The very offering was superior, was better. Why? Because it was according to the word of God. And then we've seen, last week, we were introduced to Enoch. We read from Genesis 5, and how twice we're told he walked with God, and then he was no more. And we see this repeated theme in Genesis 5, and so lived this number of years, and he died. And so lived, and he died. And so lived, and he begat children, and he died. And Enoch lived. And he walked with God. And he, at 65, begat Methuselah and lived another several hundred years. And he walked with God and he was no more. And he could not be found. And apparently his relatives and friends looked for him one day. Where is Enoch? Where is he? He was gone. And the writer of Hebrews interprets under the inspiration, the infallible, inerrant inspiration of the Holy Spirit, interprets that phrase, walk with God, as pleasing to God. And so whatever faith is, you claim to be a Christian this morning. You claim to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You claim to be forgiven of your sin and to be reconciled to God. What does that look like? Because those words are cheap, aren't they? Anybody can say them. But what does that look like? It's just like Jesus, remember in the Gospel of Mark, when he's in this house, and the house is so packed with people waiting to be healed and cleansed and demons cast out, that this group brings a paralyzed friend, and they cut the hole in the roof of the house and let the paralyzed man down. And what happens? Jesus says to him, your sins are forgiven. And everybody gets all upset. Because anybody can say that. Those words in one level are cheap, aren't they? You can say that. I can say that. And they get mad because they said to Jesus, only God can forgive sins. Who are you to forgive sins? And Jesus said, in order that you might know that I have the authority to forgive sins, watch this. And he turns to this paralytic and says, get up and walk. And the man's immediately, instantly, perfectly, completely healed. And he gets up and walks and carries out his own pallet. What was the proof of the words? It was a way of life. It was doing. What's the proof that you're a Christian? What is the proof that you believe Christ? What is the proof that you believe that the chief end of your man, the chief end of your life is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever? It's to live a life that's pleasing to God. Not to yourself, and not to man, and not to our culture, but to God. And it says in verse 6, that without faith, it is impossible to please Him. Again, not faith that some subjective feeling that you're going to make up your own Christianity, but apart from faith, apart from, hear me, apart from a hearing the revelation of God and a doing of that, it's impossible to please God. Jesus said in John chapter 8, He who sent me is with me. He's not left me alone, and I always do the things that are pleasing to Him. What did Jesus do when He was on this earth? all the things that were pleasing to his Father. What's it mean to be a Christian? To be one who lives like Jesus. If Jesus did, I always do the things that are pleasing to him, then what would we do? Now, when we hear Jesus say that, we quite often think, well, maybe that's just about the healing of the sick. I'd love to go around healing the sick. Or maybe it's feeding the 5,000. I'd love to feed the 5,000. I'd love to be able to pull off a couple miracles, wouldn't you? But pleasing, I always do that which is pleasing to him, included dying under the wrath of God in order to save sinners such as you or I. Not my will, but your will be done. That's what's pleasing to God. And you and I live in a culture that is absolutely infatuated with self. If Americans are anything, they are self-centered people. Narcissism is that which rules the day. And brothers and sisters, that is sin. And one of the best ways to be reminded of that is that the word letter I is always in the middle of sin. It's what I want. It's what I desire. It's what I want to have. It's what will please me. Narcissism, self-centered, self-serving, self-aggrandizing, self-justifying is the way we Americans live. And so it becomes very hard for us to be able to say to God, not my will, but yours. In fact, it's downright impossible. Not because we're Americans, but because we're sinners. Being an American just makes it that much harder. What was impossible before has been made 10 times impossible. Just because you and I live in one of the most blessed lands in the world, it has convinced us that we deserve everything that we get, as long as what we get is good. But Paul will say in Romans 8 that those who are in the flesh cannot please God. In order to be able to please God, the first thing that has to happen is you and I must be converted. It is impossible to please God as long as you are in the flesh, which is just Paul's way of saying you're not a Christian. You have not been made a new creation. The Holy Spirit has not come upon you in the midst of the hearing of God's word. Remember, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. In the midst of the hearing of the word of God, the Spirit of God comes upon the person and recreates them. Causes them to die and to be born again. Makes them a new creature. It is impossible, Paul says, to please God in the flesh. It is absolutely necessary that you and I be converted. And once converted, it is God's desire that we no longer seek to please ourselves, but to please our neighbors. The first and great commandment is to love God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And the second is like unto it, love your neighbor as yourself. On these two hang all of the law and the prophets. In other words, to say the same thing in another way, you cannot love God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength if it is not your passion to please others. Or, to put positively, you're part of the evidence that you love God is that you actually consider the needs of others as more important than your own. Why? Because that is a good technique? No. Why? Because then we could all just get along? No. But it is a good technique, and we would all get along, but that's not why. It's proof that we love God. It's because he commanded it. For example, John will say in 1 John chapter 3, verse 22, whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight. Pleasing in his sight is defined by keeping his commandments. So let me just illustrate that by absurdity. If I was to say to you this morning, hey, I got this new spiritual technique. I just read about it in the Lutheran minister's manual. For those who are listening by tape, that's a joke for a Lutheran man that's in our presence. I don't want someone thinking we're anti-Lutheran. If I say I got this new spiritual technique, I want you all line up against the wall and stand on your heads while I preach. Because if you'll do this, the blood will run to your head, and then you'll be able to hear and believe these things that much more true. And that much more faithfully. Let's go do it. And you all get up against the wall, and you all stand on your heads, and I preach. Now, obviously, I'm totally illustrating this with absurdity. It doesn't please God for you to do that. Why? Because he's never commanded it. Now, let's narrow the circle a little bit. In our Christian tradition in America, we come up with all sorts of things that we say please God that he never asked for. Don't smoke a cigarette. Especially not a cigar. Don't drink any alcohol. Don't play cards. Don't go to the movie theater. We come up with a whole list of things that are the mark of what we say is a life pleasing to God, things he never asked for. And so we come up with, how do you know you're a good Christian? I walked an aisle. God never asked you to walk an aisle. We measure spirituality these ways. I ask you, how do you know that you're really having a dynamic walk with God? I have an incredible quiet time. I'm all for quiet times, but you ever find that in the Bible? I'm all for. I think it's very important for you to be praying and reading your Bible on a regular basis. But listen to me. True spirituality according to the law of God is not measured by these rules that either we make up or by some inward piety that I had a wonderful time with the Lord this morning. Your spirituality, the fact that you love God, is measured primarily by what you do to the people who are around you. Do you consider them as more important than yourself? Then you are pleasing God. You consider their needs as more important than your own? Then you're pleasing to God. If you're doing it by faith, doing it because you believe Christ and you're responding to the revealed will of God. Spirituality in the Christian life is always measured outward. It's always measured by what you do to others. Children, if you are a child, which I guess includes all of us, but I'm thinking mostly the younger ones, listen to me here. The book of Colossians, Paul writes in chapter 3, verse 20, children, will be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Did you hear me? How will you be well-pleasing to the Lord, children? By keeping the fifth commandment and honoring your parents. How will you measure your spirituality, children? By how you treat your parents. You know what? That doesn't apply just to the young children in the room. That applies to us aging children who have parents that need to be honored and cared for. To be well-pleasing to the Lord, as I said, is always to keep His commandments. God has said, this is how I want you to live, and this is how I want you to live is what is pleasing to me. The only way we can do what he's asked us to do is first to be converted. It's not a works-centered Christianity where if we just do what he asks us to do, our lives would be better. No, what he's asked us to do, we can't do. It's impossible in the flesh, unconverted, to please God. What he says will please him, we cannot do. And so it stands as a witness against us how utterly vile and self-centered, self-serving, self-aggrandizing we are. Because, as I said, sin always has I in the middle of it. Until we're converted, we always measure everything by self. I don't deserve this. This isn't my will. This isn't what pleases me. This isn't what I want to do. This isn't what I deserve. This isn't what I think I should get. It's all about I. And our culture just reinforces it. You deserve the break today. And so the law of what pleases God stands there as a witness of God and just how sinful you and I are, because we would rather please ourselves, look out for ourselves, care for ourselves, and consider our needs as more important than everybody else's. Look out for yourself. In fact, when I first got saved, it was a very popular teaching. Maybe you've heard this. They would twist and distort Scripture. They would twist and distort Scripture and say, you know, yes, you're supposed to love your neighbor as yourself, but you cannot love your neighbor until you first love yourself. You ever hear that kind of perverted twisting of the Bible? It's not in the Scripture that you can't love your neighbor until you love yourself. You can't love your neighbor until you stop loving yourself and consider the needs of others is more important than self. That's why the book of Proverbs will say repeatedly that there is one who scatters and he's never without. There's one, the generous man who gives away is the one who prospers. And there's one who withholds who goes without. So that we read from Romans chapter 15, it is God's will for us not to just please ourselves. It's okay to please yourself. I bought this tie because I liked it. It's okay. The Scripture doesn't say you can't please yourself. As Paul puts it, he goes, we're not just to please ourselves, but let us please our neighbor for his good and for his edification, which may mean sometimes having to say no to self and yes to God and to others. Paul will say in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, did you know, for example, that Paul was a very ambitious man? He really was. He wanted to succeed. He wanted in his ambition to prevail and to advance. I hope I got your attention because I don't think you think of Paul that way, do you? But he even uses the word ambition to describe himself. 2 Corinthians 5:9. Therefore we have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. By home or absent, he's talking about still living in this body or being home in heaven. The one thing that Paul had as his ambition is to be pleasing to God. And so when you lay your head down on your pillow tonight and you think about how the day went, that would be a good question. Did I please God today? Did I walk in a manner that showed that my ambition in life was to love him and to consider the needs of others as more important than my own, according to as he is commanded in his Scriptures? If not, then you got some confessing to do. which probably is true of all of us. Because even when we do our greatest works that are most pleasing to God, they're always tainted with selfishness and pride. And that's the beauty of the grace of God. Not only by grace does He accept us in Jesus Christ, as if we've kept the whole law, in the same grace He accepts our imperfect works as if they were perfect. And so, yes, I try to seek to please God by doing His will. And even when I kind of succeed, it's still laced with my own self, my own pride. You know, I keep telling you, I don't want to hear you say that was a great sermon. I lied. I love it when you tell me it was a great sermon. But yeah, I really want to hear you say you did well under the preaching of Christ. But it's always nice to hear, but that was good. That's what I'm saying. Even our best works are laced with self. And God in His grace accepts those because of Christ in His infinite grace. The Apostle Paul says that in Ephesians 5 that we are to be trying to learn what is pleasing to God. It's a skill. Because we have to, well, think of it this way. If you've been a Christian for any period of time, you have come to know the Word of God better, hopefully, today than you did a year ago or 5 years ago or 10 years ago. Well, if pleasing God is always according to His Word, and you know His Word better today, then you have a better opportunity today to be pleasing to Him than you did a year ago or 5 years ago. It doesn't come intuitively. In fact, the way God is pleased is usually absolutely contrary to the way we would naturally think. In fact, I wouldn't say sometimes, it is always contrary. That's why it's impossible to please God in the flesh. We need a new mind. We need a new heart. We need to be new creatures. And then we need to grow. Paul will pray in Colossians chapter 1. He prays for them so that they may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please Him in all respects. It's something we need to pray for. When was the last time you prayed for a loved one? Oh, Lord, give them the grace to know how to walk in a manner pleasing to You. We tend to pray those things for the people who are not doing well spiritually. But Paul is praying for the Colossians, who we can assume at least some of them were doing well. If you're really walking with the Lord and you're really growing and abounding, what do you need? You need to abound all the more. You need to be pleasing Him all the more. In fact, he says, Paul writes to the Thessalonians, finally, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus Christ that as you receive from us instruction and how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you may excel still more. I've been trying to say this to my children in some other arenas of life. You never achieve a certain standard in your life and then say, well, that's enough. You get to this level and then you strive for the next. You push yourself further. To do otherwise is to die. Oh, I achieved this level. Great. Wonderful. That's exciting. Now, try harder. And so that's what Paul says to the Thessalonians. He had already exhorted them and instructed them in how they ought to walk in a manner pleasing to God. And then he says, and you're actually doing it. Just as you actually do walk. Now, excel still more. There's no place for the Christian to get to and say, well, you know, I pretty much am pleasing to God. Have for the last kind of year or two. Think I can just rest on that now. It doesn't work that way. I say to you as a joke, I've mastered divinity. I have a certificate hanging on my wall that says so. I graduated from seminary. I haven't mastered anything. There's only two things in my heart. Sin and cholesterol. The cholesterol's gone way down, but the sin hasn't. And it's the same is true for you. So we must walk in a manner that's pleasing to God. How do we do that? It's always according to the Scripture. It's always according to the revelation. Abel offered a better sacrifice because he did it according to the revelation. Cain's was rejected. To walk by faith is always to respond to what God has said in His Word. Our faith always has as its object God and what He has said, what He has revealed about Himself, what He has promised. And then we respond accordingly. We walk in a manner pleasing to Him by being converted. And we walk by faith in a manner that's pleasing to Him when we love God with all that we are, and that is evidenced by considering others as more important than ourselves. And so when the writer of Hebrews says in verse 6 that without faith it's impossible to please Him, all of that is impacted, I think, in the word without faith. With faith, we can please Him. But until we take the Word of God seriously, until we've been converted by the Spirit of God, and until we begin to take seriously what it means to love God and consider the needs of others as more important than our own, it is absolutely impossible to please God. And you can go stand on your head all you want. You can make up all of the kind of neat little rules you want. You can do all sorts of internal, pietistic, spiritual things you want. You can have all the wonderful, ecstatic feelings that you want. But you will not please God. It is, verse 6, without faith it's impossible to please Him, for he who comes to God must believe that He is. And what does that mean? If, you know, there's two things, if I were king for the day, I'd get rid of. Cable TV and pollsters. Cable TV's ruined the news, and pollsters have actually gone out and sampled things, and their samples have become the news. So, having said that, I will now quote some pollsters. According to the pollsters, they say that 90% of Americans believe there is a personal God. And about 75% of Americans identify themselves in some way as Christian. Though usually that's a very broad term and would include people that we might not ordinarily include under the title Christian. But when you get down and you ask Him about God, God for Americans, and sadly for many people in the church, is this rather relatively abstract, ethereal concept. Maybe a force. Remember Star Wars? Luke, let the force be with you. And we think God is a force. Or worse, maybe God is a fate. But whatever Hebrews 11:6 means, it's not that we must believe that there's this God out there. Oh, I hate it when I hear people say, especially people who claim to be Christians, the big man upstairs. Or the higher power. He's not the big man upstairs. He's not some higher power. He is a personal God. There is but one God in three persons. God the force, God the fate, and God the higher power. Right? No. There is one God in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Persons. You and I hate to be treated as a number. We hate to be treated as just a cog in the system. We don't like it when people don't even know our name. And we feel embarrassed when we've been introduced to somebody two or three times and we don't remember their name. Why? Usually because we're not all that concerned about them, but we're concerned about us and how foolish we feel because we know how bad it feels when other people don't remember our names. Hey, you. You think God's any different at that point? He doesn't want to be treated as a number or a cog. He's a person. And we relate to God according to His personal attributes. And we do not relate to the Father the same way as we relate to the Son and the Holy Spirit. They are three different persons. Yes, there's only one God. We're not talking about three gods or three types or three manifestations in terms of some type of modalistic thing. But we relate to the Lord Jesus Christ in terms of His infinite grace to live and die on your behalf in order that you might be reconciled in and through Him alone to the Father. So you relate to Jesus Christ in terms of grace. He is the Lord of grace. We relate to the Father in terms of His infinite eternal love. If you are in Christ this morning, when did God decide to love you? Oh, that's right. When you came to church today. Or when you cleaned up your act. No, God set His love and affection on you in eternity past, before you did anything, before anything ever happened, before there was a star in the sky or a sun, before there was any light, before there was anything. God, according to His free will, according to His good pleasure, according to the wise counsel of His will, for some unknown reason to us, set His love upon you and I. And so you respond to the Father in love, the Son in grace, the Father in love, and you respond to the Holy Spirit in terms of fellowship. Remember when Jesus says, I'm going to send you another comforter. And the word comforter is just the fancy Greek word for that is paraclete, one who's called alongside. Every first year Greek student learns the word paraclete, para, kaleo, kaleo called para, where we get our word parallel, called alongside. You had the same, we had different Greek professors and same thing, right? And the Holy Spirit is one who comes alongside. He's called by Christ and the Father. We confess it in the Nicene Creed. He's sent by the Father and the Son. Sent where? Alongside of His church and alongside of His children, alongside of those who Christ has redeemed. And He walks with us. He comforts us. He protects us. He reveals us. He reveals to us the revelation of God. He sanctifies us. And we relate to the Holy Spirit in terms of that. And so when He says it's impossible to please God, back in Hebrews 11:6, except for when we come to Him, we believe that He is. It's who He is according to what He has said. In other words, the phrase, for he who comes to God must believe that He is full of doctrine. One writer put it this way. Whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists. Therefore, the first element of faith has to do with the content and doctrine. Faith must identify the God of the Bible, the Lord who spoke to Moses from the burning bush, as the true God. Faith must be in Him as to be the saving faith. Over and over it says, I am the God, there is no other. Faith must first agree with God's affirmation and turn to Him as the only true God. Now listen, this element of faith corresponds to the first commandment, I am the Lord your God, you shall have no others. We are not allowed to define God the way we want Him to be. We're not allowed to respond to God the way we want to. God has rejected all idolatry, all vain philosophy, and all corrupt theologies. And the life that will please Him, the life of faith that's accepted by Him, comes to Him as the God who's revealed Himself in the Scriptures and to Adam
and to Moses and in Jesus Christ. God became flesh and dwelt among us. That's why doctrine matters. High school students, junior hires. Junior hires, you're learning the catechism. High school students, you're learning the Baptist confession. If you do not take this time seriously, you are very foolish. Because if you reject this in terms of ignoring it and being indifferent, what you're saying is, I don't really want to have a life that's pleasing to God because I'll accept Him in whatever way my mind will. Rather than allowing my mind to be molded and shaped by the truth of the Bible and the doctrines that it brings. And finally it says, comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is the rewarder of those who seek Him. In other words, we must come to Him as the one with whom we have to do business with. In the end, it doesn't matter what you think of me or what I think of you. I mean, it's certainly nice to be liked. Certainly nice to be loved by others. But in the end of the day, we must come to understand that it is God and God alone that whom we have to do. He is the one who will either justify or condemn. He is the one to whom we will answer for every idle word that passes out of our mouth. And so we come to Him believing who He is and believing that there's coming a day when we are going to have to either be approved by Him or condemned by Him. And we can only be approved by Him in Jesus Christ and because of Christ and for the sake of Christ and nothing of ourselves. And anything that we do to either augment Christ, so I am approved because of Christ plus my little rules that I've made up, or in ignoring Christ, which is the much more common thing, I think, in the church. We just ignore Him altogether. Is to find God's just condemnation. What's it mean to walk in a manner pleasing to God? It's to walk by faith in what He has said. It's to walk by faith having been converted, having heard the Word by the power of the Spirit. It's to walk by faith in loving Him and considering Him as the chief end of our life, evidenced by how we treat other people. Rejecting the eye of sin and measuring things in life by how others treat me, I measure my walk with God by how I treat others. One writer said, to know God, to see God in everything and everywhere in our daily life is to be conscious of His presence so we always walk with Him. This is the true nobility of man. This is the life that faith lives, that is blessed, that is the blessed Jesus has now fully revealed in the rending of the veil. Faith can walk with God. And so whether we be at work creating DNA or sitting by a bed comforting somebody who's perishing, or whether it be driving trucks or homeschooling or doing dental work, building grain bins, whatever it is you do, being a student, the daily life is conscious of God's presence in everything and everything seeking to please Him. In such a way that He has spoken in His Word. What does faith do? It walks with God. What does faith do? It seeks to please God. What does faith look like in life? It has this ambition to be pleasing to God in all things. What's faith do? It learns the skill by repeatedly reading the Word and sitting under the preaching of the Word to know what God likes. May God grant us the gift of faith. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we acknowledge that by faith, we are in great need of a Savior. But thank you, Father, that you have provided a wonderful Savior in Jesus Christ. Grant us ears to hear and hearts to believe Christ this morning, in whom we pray. Amen.